Now please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I know we're in Romans 8, 14 and 15, but as we're finishing off some things in our background study and gaining an appreciation for the adoption of sons, we've been moving around a little bit, so this is where we last left off in our last lesson on Sunday, talking about the new covenant, what it covenants for, and how we are direct beneficiaries of that new covenant. I must say the can of worms is working. I've got a couple of questions. One of them I've been able to reply to. The other one I'm still in the process of replying to. But I appreciate the questions, and if that's something you'd could benefit from, we'll take advantage of it. If you've got a question, you can put it in there. I'm giving no guarantees on when I'll be able to get the answer back to you, but I will get it back. I just sometimes have to put things on the back burner for something else I'm doing, but I will get them back to you. All right. Following our customary procedure, this next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to set aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to take your word up this evening, open it and benefit by its effectual working. We thank you for the perfection of your word, that you have preserved your word in the English language, and we may have it and hold it in our hand. We just ask for the understanding and appreciation of these important issues that form a way for us to be able to really appreciate what it means to be told that we have now received the adoption of sons, that we may thereby cry, Abba, Father, in anticipation of this great privilege of your grace. We again pray that we will understand these things with your wisdom and not the wisdom of men. And we pray the eyes of our understanding might be open to that wisdom this evening as we look into your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing to really finish out this evening what I consider as some issues that can just be a catalyst for you to be able to look into your Bible and understand and appreciate the fact that there is a real unique aspect to being sons today that was not the privilege of those in the program that God was using with Israel. And that was because of Israel's stupid decision to actually go under the law contract and produce spiritual fitness themselves. A lot of this is corrective doctrine to so many things that so many Christians erroneously think and believe when it comes to the covenants and what they covenant for, if they ever think about those things. Most Christians will never, ever think about it. It won't be bothersome to them. The most bothersome thing will be what will be the next praise and worship song. That is about as deep as their worries go when it comes to what they do in most churches today. But for those who are serious students and really want to be educated as sons today and their life to really matter and count, not only in this life but in the next, these are some things that people need to really appreciate. As you read your Bible, and I trust you do read it, and I trust you are going through it not only cover to cover, but you also have that other little dedicated time to be able to just read and reread our epistles of the Apostle Paul. Those are two lines that you ought to have in the water going all the time, to borrow a fishing expression. But those are things that really should be happening. As you're reading your Bible, take the time to allow the things that you're reading to really jump off the page to you when it comes to a sonship issue. And as little as you know now, and I don't mean that to be discouraging or disparaging to you, but as little as you know now, you really should be able to pick your Bible up and look at some things in Israel's program and realize Well, either that is a sonship issue or that should have been a sonship issue that they have forfeited by going under the law and failing under the law contract. When you see them not able to make decisions, when you see them having to be told what to do all the time, that's a governor issue under the law. When you're constantly being educated by a tutor and you're being corrected and threatened with cursing and threatened with discipline and threatened with chastisement, well, that's a tutor issue under the law. And those aren't issues that adult sons would deal with as adult sons with their father. And so as we go, as you go through your Bible, look for those things, because all I can do right now, I don't want to stretch this out any longer than it's going to be. All I can do is give you some suggested areas to go to and just scratch the surface of those to kind of move you in the right direction and then trust the rest of it to you. And one of those things was to be able to gain an appreciation for what the tutor and the governor did and how that governor and tutor system under the law was so horrible because it restricted your fellowship with your father. You, no matter how old you ever would attain under that system, you'll never ever be able to enter into your father's business. You won't be allowed in the door. You can't be, because you don't have his mind on what he's doing. And if you don't have his mind on what he's doing, then you can't do business with him at all. And so the real greatness right now, as far as we got it, the real grandeur and greatness of crying Abba Father is that issue of not being under that kind of system anymore and having these three major issues that are given to you in the new covenant now, the reality that makes it so that you are not going to be treated as a child, but I can be treated as an adult, as a son, as a daughter, and my father is going to do some things for me that he could never do when we were removed and apart and restricted in the time we spent together and in the way he was going to personally teach me. And so this again is going to be life as a believer from now on. And this is how edification is properly to take place. Edification never takes place by just grabbing a bunch of doctrines and learning them. That is not godly edification. That's theological edification, and it's systematic theological systems that men really, you know, give a lot of credit to and credit for, but your Heavenly Father can't use those guys. And that's what I'm telling you very bluntly. The Heavenly Father cannot use a theologian because he's not been edified properly. You know, I'm sorry to tell them that, especially as a know-nothing, unlearned, uneducated rube in their eyes, which is what I would be. But somebody needs to say it to somebody somewhere. God can't, he's not using those guys. The fact that they have a successful seminary is no indication that God is with them or blessing them or giving them favor or any of the other buzzwords that are like to be thrown around today as if God was really giving his stamp of approval on something by either money or numbers or external indicators, or external, what I call barometric indicators, as a barometer that you are in his will or in his favor. That's not how God has been doing business and has not been since the very day he raised up the Apostle Paul and saved him on the road to Damascus. And so there's a lot of dishonest Bible handling going on out there, and there's a bunch, and I'm not saying these folks aren't saved. There's a bunch of Christians out there today who will never, ever in their entire life understand what it means to enter into the intimacy of fellowship of a son and a daughter with their Heavenly Father. And that's a shame, and it's tragic, but that's the reality of how good of an adversary we're up against. And that's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And you're going to have several gut checks that are going to have to be made as we go along, because you know, I don't know if we're going to be able to stay in this building. I don't know if we're going to be able to stay in this place, but I do know we're all going to be challenged. And we're going to have to put up or shut up, to use the expression, of whether or not we really are dedicated to getting doctrine and getting educated as sons, because we have an adversary who's been able to stop this in the majority of Christians' lives, and he's very good at doing it, and he does it in ways that you probably aren't even thinking about and hasn't even entered your mind as how he could do it. But he knows what we're doing, and he's aware of where we are. And we have some restraints yet by our Heavenly Father from Him that we can get ourselves underway. And we need to use that in the very best way we can. You'll see that as we go along. But right now, I'm trying to just underscore how important it is that you have an appreciation before you ever get to Romans 8, 14, and 15 for adoption. And that it's something that should have been built into your thinking before you ever got there. And it's something that you should realize how horrible it was, how difficult it was, how bad it was to be always treated as children, because you have Israel scriptures, you have Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you have the ability to go back there and see that and be educated, and some of these things you're going to have to educate yourself. Some of it will take time over a period of time. But all I'm after is giving you some areas that you can go and see that contrast. And this is one of them in dealing with all of these covenants and the way that most people only think, they think that the covenants are all about Israel's land and Israel's kingdom and Israel's future kingdom and all the throne and all of these kinds of things, when that's not what all these covenants are for anyway. In fact, two of them, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, don't covenant for those things at all. They covenant for Israel's spiritual fitness. One, the Old Covenant, is doing it themselves, producing it themselves. The other one, the New Covenant, which can be legally established by means of the so-called Palestinian covenant, God's covenant of His Jehovahness and grace, it makes way for and serves notice. The old one will become old and this one will come into effect, where God, by His Jehovahness and grace, gives them the two things they have to have and we have to have. We have to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification. And that's given to us here. And in Jeremiah 31, especially in verses 33 and 34, you have the five components, the five major components to the new covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And that's not the Ten Commandments or any of the Mosaic law whatsoever. And that's not only apparent here, but it's apparent in other passages as well. That law that's the law of righteousness, the law of life in Christ Jesus, the law as Paul taught it and talked about it in the book of Romans there in Romans 6 and Romans 7, and especially in Romans 7 and the first part of Romans 8. And he's going to do that, and it's going to be heart writing. He's going to actually inscribe into the fleshy tables of your heart his law, his way of doing business and way of doing things. And that makes it, again, so that you can think the way your Heavenly Father thinks. And then he says, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And that issue of God being our God and us being his people is not only indicative of something in Israel's program, but that's something we have to have in ours as well. The long one there is the one we're going to finally end with tonight. In verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. The last two issues, the one in red and the one in blue, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Those are the two issues involved in justification. And we saw that was taught to us by Paul, the forgiveness of our iniquity in Romans 3:21-26. Sin being remembered no more could be also a part of Romans 3:21-26, because it does get mentioned there. But also when Paul then gives us a one-chapter analysis of what constitutes saving faith, he mentions it again as with David, who said, Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. God isn't imputing sin to you as a believer in Christ. He's not remembering that anymore. He's now got working in his mentality, which is what memory is. He's got working in his mentality the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is imputed to you, and that's what he's remembering now. And so therefore, the cross made all that possible. Well, the cross and redemption also made the other issues, the three major issues of sanctification, possible. And we're taught those three things by our Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, we're taught that God is going to make us into His epistle. We're going to be a living, breathing, written letter of God, not just to this world around us, but also to the impact on the heavenly places. And then we looked at the fact that we will be God's people. He will be our God, as reiterated in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 16. But we ran out of time before we could finish this off. And really, this third one, All three of those new covenant sanctification issues are issues that are a must for sonship education to take place. But of those three, the biggest one of them all is that third one. Because this is the one that really takes you into the Heavenly Father's business and makes that possible. And again, it's that lengthy one there in Jeremiah, "And they shall teach no more every man." The Israelites understood that when this new covenant was going to get inaugurated, their education was going to change an awful lot. And they had relied upon the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, to teach. This wound up into a vain religious system of apostasy, whereby you had the same thing we have going on in the United States. You had rabbinical schools and rabbis then. We have it today as all the theological seminaries. I don't care if it's Southeastern or Southern or where you want to go. They're all the same. They all don't believe the Word of God is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. They profess it. All of them profess it. None of them believe it. They teach systematic, if they teach at all, and mostly they teach men who are going to be pastors to just be kind of junky type philosophers and counselors of some kind, and have a good youth program. That's what you really need. So I waste my breath trying to say this about the majority of Christians today, because it's just not true. But there are pockets where some really value the teaching aspect. But Israel was to understand that there was going to come a day where that teaching process was going to shift and it was going to change. And it was going to be, "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." Now, while that's not spelled out directly in that passage, they know that there's going to be a knowing of the Lord that isn't going to come from the man-made system of teaching that they had been getting. And there's only one other possible way that's going to happen. I suppose maybe two, that you could say, well, the angels were going to do it. But the only other possible real alternative they had was that God was going to do it personally. And that's exactly what happens. And this is being taught by God, and establishing, getting away from tutors and governors, and taking you as a son, and saying, now everything you're going to learn, even though you're going to have this local assembly that you're going to go to, and you've got this pastor teacher, all he's going to be able to do is point you and maybe do some in runs and shortcuts on some things. But every one of these things that we're going to go over, while I may teach them everything for this to work right, and for us to continue as a local assembly, every step of the way, that is up until every single road check that we get or checkpoint that we get, you've got to be honest enough as a son and as a daughter to have that totally confirmed in your heart by you taking it to your Heavenly Father with some sonship, intelligent sonship prayer and the Bible, and that's it, and making sure that you see it, that it's really there, that it's real to you, and that it's effectually working in your inner man. And we can't even get past the next two verses in Romans without you doing that. And we're not all going to do this. It's amazing how small you can get and still have a fringe element. And we still have a fringe element here. And I'm not concerned about those folks. I'm concerned about basically you guys right here. And you're going to have to, as we progress, and to do this right, you're going to have to make sure that you have that really confirmed in your inner man. That you really do see how grand of a privilege. And it's not going to be very hard or difficult at the first. It's going to be really elementary. But because all you're being asked for is to see. You know, people think this issue of crying, "Abba, Father," is a plea of mercy. "Abba, Father, ouch, help." I mean, it almost sounds like, "I hurt. Stop it! Stop." Abba does not mean "stop it, Father." It's not a cry of mercy. It's not a plea of brokenness or any other kind of goofball. It is a cry of zeal. It's like the cry of a football player coming out of the chute on game day. You know, I don't know what they yell. I've never been run down the chute on game day. I was always in a dugout, running out of a dugout. But And I was a vocal catcher, by the way. which got me in a lot of trouble. But I talked to everybody. In fact, I couldn't, as young as I am, I could not play baseball today because I'd be thrown out of every game I was in. I got away with stuff you couldn't believe saying behind the plate, too. I'd get in his head so fast. Steve Young thinks he's the king of trash talk. I've just never really shown him what I can do. But what I'm after is that there should be this bursting of desire that I'm suited up, I'm ready. There's not one thing now standing between me and you, Father. And this, the crying of Abba, Father, is the cry of a son and a daughter to now see the value of the education they're just about ready to receive. And they're crying to say, let's get on with it. Let's do it. Let's go. And it's that enduring Papa, that term of Abba, is that endearment of desire to be intimate and to be close and to never be away from your Father again, to never be instructed by another single person except Him, and let Him do all of the confirming and the teaching and the settling of the mind on every issue that we now confront. And you need, I'm stressing the fact that I'm going to lose you and you're going to get lost if at each one of these issues where we have a kind of get checked out, that those things aren't really effectually working in you. And it's an easy thing to get lost because this isn't just coming and sitting in your chair anymore. We're trying to actually become something very unique on this earth. And it is a special forces training. And you're going to be entering into a battle that you can't believe. But you also can't believe the stability that you're going to be able to have in your soul and the power that's going to be afforded to you to be able to handle those things in life. So it really is a grand privilege of God's grace. Well, let's finish up looking at this third issue because it's the one that really gets me going. That's the one I've been talking about, being taught by God, and it's ratified and confirmed to us by our Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's just take a look at it very briefly, and then we'll come back to it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and for right now, I'm just going to pick it up where we've got it on the board in verse 10, but later on, I'm going to come back and grab a couple of other things here. Well, I think I'll grab them now, since we're right here. Let's come back, because I want you to see the context in which this is being set. Let's back this up just a few verses and pick it up at... My inclination is to pick it up at verse 1, but let's pick it up at verse 6 anyway. Paul's been telling them about the fact that he, and by the way, Paul was not a Billy Graham when it came to oratory skill. Paul was a very bad orator. He did not have a voice you would say, wow, I could listen to him teach the... You ever hear somebody talk about somebody who's a great singer? I use this expression. I say, I could listen to that guy sing the phone book. Or I could listen to her sing the phone book and it'd be interesting. It didn't matter what... You know, there's every once in a while you get a singer that's just got that quality of voice. And some people, they think that's what they're looking for in a pastor. You know, a good, captivating voice. Southern, preferably. And if you can't get Southern, then English or Irish. It seems to really captivate an audience for some reason. Hoosier? Forget it. If you've got a Hoosier twang like mine, but even, I think I've got a better captivating voice than even the Apostle Paul. And I think he almost purposely did it. I think he did it on purpose. But he talks a little bit about that he wasn't using enticing words and that he didn't come there and all these things. And he says in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom. This is what he did come with. This is what he did have when he spoke to them. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That's a slap to these guys' understanding of themselves. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. That's where all the... And that's, by the way, that's not just talking about the wisdom of governments and the wisdom of that's talking about that includes the wisdom of the religious systems of thinking of the day. But anyway, that's going to come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God, verse 7 says, in a mystery. And I wanted you to see verse 7 because what he's going to say here in connection with us being beneficiaries of the third element or the third component of New Covenant sanctification is set and couched within the mystery. There's a mystery aspect to this. And there is a mystery aspect of sonship. And so he says, even we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. That's what this is all about. That's what this third element is all about. I'm going to tell you secrets that nobody else knows. That's what a business has. They have business secrets. And it's interesting because you see this a lot in the food industry. And they'll talk about, you know, Kentucky Fried Chicken has got some kind of secret spices that the colonel came up with and nobody knows what they are. Coca-Cola is supposed to be a carefully guarded secret, although any chemist could probably take it apart and tell you what all the secrets are. But that's the kind of, what I'm after, though, is that your Heavenly Father has secrets that He wants to teach and tell you, and only you. I mean it's an issue that in our dispensation it's a full disclosure of His mind. Listen, one of the great things that you're going to find out about sonship education, He's not holding anything back. He's going to reveal it all if you can just find somebody who cares about it, which seems to be the most difficult part of it. Having a heart like David had, a man after God's own heart. He goes on and says, the wisdom, even the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the world unto our glory. By the way, that ordained before the world and the mystery aspect of it, that's the rest of the disclosure of how He's going to repossess the heavenly place and what He's going to do with this unique dispensation of grace in which He brought in. It was ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now here's where we really get the application or the teaching to us of by the Apostle Paul of the third component of New Covenant sanctification. We're going to be taught of God, intimacy of fellowship. He says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. It's one of the reasons why you're told you get the large case S Spirit of adoption. He's the one who is involved in this. This is why in the Trinity or in the Godhead, the Spirit is what makes the life between the Son and the Father function. And we'll learn more and appreciate more about that later on. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Yeah, that's what's offered to you. This isn't just knowing why Noah could fit all the animals in the ark. I mean, I know that seems to captivate scientists, but that's so simple a third grader should be able to tell you why. For one thing, the dimensions of the ark could hold all the animals two by two. And if you got a problem with dinosaurs, well, that's easily remedied. Ask a third grader. He'll tell you, well, couldn't God have put them on there as babies? Oh, yeah, they could have been really small. Well, people spend their time on stuff like this as if that's deep. That's not deep. Understanding some of that's not what he's talking about here. But what he is talking about here is offered to you as a son and as a daughter. Yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There it is. God in his Jehovahness and grace is going to teach us himself, taught by God. And the intimacy of fellowship comes out in this passage as well. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. He's the agent, by the way, in sanctification, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. By the way, why is verse 15 brought in? Verse 15 is brought in. The issue of judging is the issue of discernment and decision-making skills. And that's what a son is going to be able to do. That's not judging in the sense of, I condemn thee for that, or, you know, you're out, or you're not an umpire, but that you have the ability to be able to judge and discern and make proper sonship decision because you have the skills to be able to do it. And the Corinthians lacked that. And then he says in verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And we're going to talk about this in a moment. But we have the mind of Christ. Now, this issue of being taught of God and having this intimacy of fellowship, I want you to notice specifically there in verse 16 that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 40, which Paul also, he cites this again, but he cites it in Romans in chapter 11, verse 34. And he cites it there just before, that's right near the end of chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he then resumes, as it were, that's probably not a good way of saying it, but where the sonship education then really gets underway in chapter 12 when you present yourself as a living sacrifice. And so this is said just before that. And again, it's this quotation from Isaiah 40. As a matter of fact, let's go look at that very quickly. Come over to Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to notice something that's going on here. And the reason I'm making you go to Isaiah is because, well, I could say why, but we'll not do that. I'm doing that to force you to realize Paul's teaching you something here that is in God's program with Israel. And that you can go back into that program and gain an education of the fact that sonship was a grand thing that they had the opportunity for that they rejected. And then they have the long, hard road of having to go through their entire history until the new covenant is ratified at the cross and the remnant then takes up the new covenant and can be educated as sons themselves. That whole sonship education gets put on hold and delayed. And you need to realize these things are setting back here. And when you get to the 40th chapter here in the book of Isaiah, you're back here right before, just before, you're right. Isaiah was an end of the fourth course of punishment prophet. He wrote just before Israel goes into the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. He's a fifth course of punishment prophet, but he didn't live in the fifth course. He wrote and prophesied about Israel meriting the fifth course coming on them. He goes in cycles, and as he does, he will talk about all of these installments, and then he will cycle through and talk also about the establishment of that kingdom once it gets itself set up. And then he'll go back through the five installments and give further definition. And then he'll talk about the kingdom and give further definition there. And when you hit chapter 40, you've got a series of about seven chapters here that are all going to start looking at that period when that kingdom does get set up. And some of the things that are going to occur in the climactic stage just before that, and especially when that kingdom is set up. And so when you're in the 40th chapter, that kind of needs to be in your thinking. Come down to verse 10 in chapter 40. Verse 10, he says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Now he's talking about right out there at the end of the Lord's day of wrath. With strong hand, and his arm shall rule him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. That's, you know, a lot of this is terminology that conjures up an awful lot of doctrine. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in the balance. There's a big long question in verse 12. Look at verse 13. Or who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Now, the answer to those questions is, of course, no one. And the idea under childhood, God is holding back information. From his sons, from his child. But under sonship, being adopted as sons, when this is begins to be established, All of those things he's going to come forward with. He's going to hold nothing back. He's going to hold no secrets back. And again, this indicates that there was a lot that a person should have learned. When you realize that the children of Israel were in a position where that was going to be withheld from them until that time. And it's prophesied in Isaiah that when that time hits, then as you read through here and you realize the counsel of God and those kinds of things, he's looking forward to a time, even in Israel's program, when he's going to be able to take his children and adopt them as sons and no longer withhold from them. And the third aspect of that new covenant sanctification is now going to be theirs too someday. Now, again, all I'm trying to do in this is point out there's a lot that a person should have learned about what it means to be a child. Because when you see things like that, you realize that's a childhood issue. When God's restraining and keeping things back and withholding information, you realize, man, there's a lot I should know about what it means to be a child and treated as a child, and what it means to be adopted as a son and treated as a son. And there's a lot of that information that can be had from Exodus 19 when they go under the law all the way up to our epistles. And I really, that's all I can do is just put that out there and tell you there is a lot that you can learn. There's so much to know about what it means to not be adopted and then to be adopted as a son in the Bible that when it comes to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, you have intelligence and God doesn't have to explain himself when he says, "For we have received the adoption of sons." Whereby? It's because of that. That's the trigger that causes you to cry, "Abba, Father." But anyway, that really is the capstone of our godly sanctification in this dispensation of grace, that we've received that spirit of adoption, and that alone should be enough to elicit that response of Abba, Father. Well, let's look at a place that we've already noted, and I want you to see this third component of sanctification being brought up there and brought into the picture of sonship edification and education. Come over to that fourth chapter of Galatians. Remember when we were over there before, talking about tutors and governors? We're not going to read those verses. We're going to read some right next to them and see again this issue of being taught by God, the intimacy of fellowship that we have, and that these Galatians, they spurned that. And here in Galatians 4, we have gone over the first six verses of the passage many times, and we're not going to go over it again tonight. And this is an instance where these Galatians, this assembly or assemblies in Galatia, they're being treated here and being dealt with as dysfunctional sons. It could certainly be said that God has a dysfunctional family because he's got a bunch of sons running around that are making it impossible for him to be able to treat them as sons. They're putting themselves under the law, and by doing that, they're ruining and destroying their entire any possibility of being properly educated. And the Galatians had foolishly done that because of a lack of making sure that everything was really settled in their thinking, operating effectually in their inner man, and they got victimized very easily by the policy of evil and the policy of evil's henchmen, Bible scholars, Bible teachers. And so this is an instance where they're being dealt with as dysfunctional sons. Now, instead of reading those first six verses that we've read a lot of, let's pick it up at verse 7. He says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." They're making a no god their priority. But what I'm after is something sitting in verse 9 that seems to confuse a lot of folks when they read it. He says, "But now, after that ye have known God," or are rather known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" That's the law and that law system. "Whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years." Now he goes on and talks about a lot of other things down through here, but that's really enough for us and for what I'm after. And what I'm after especially is sitting there in verse 9, that issue of ye have known God. Notice there, howbeit when ye knew not God, that's verse 8, verse 9, but now after that ye have known God. See that? After ye have known God? What is that? That's the issue of being adopted as a son. That can't be said of you, or that can't be said of them, especially in the entire context of Paul talking about sonship education. That's the third element, or the third component, of new covenant sanctification. That's where you know him, because you're being taught by him. And so he says, you started out that way. You got through a little bit of Romans 8 doctrine. You took a few steps in your sonship education. And even those few steps are grand, and they're great, and they're wonderful. That's the God's program of education doesn't pattern itself or like our universities. Most of the times when you go to university or college, you spend most of your time in your first 2 years learning other subjects than your major. And it's only until you get it to be about a junior you start doing that. I was fortunate that when I went to music school, they didn't think that way. They knew that you were going to be in front of a band, you're going to be conducting, and from day one you had a baton in your hand. And you learned, I learned from one of the best conductors in the entire country at that time. And he started you out as a freshman on day one, and you were conducting, and you were beating 4-4 and 3-4 and all kinds of patterns, and you were in front of a group, and you were learning to read scores, and you had to learn the solfeggio system of do, and you had to sight sing, and you had to sight sing songs in solfege. You're sitting there thinking, yeah, see, I can talk in a level you don't know anything about. See, all you brilliant geniuses and your science and your all this, well, I can talk music over your head, so there. But I mean, I was dying. I mean, I was thrown in the deep end of the pool. But what I'm after is, you didn't start learning those. You started right off. God does that same thing. God starts you right off the bat with some wonderful things and learning very important, applicable things that are going to have great meaning and impact on your life from the very first steps you take as a son. And you're going to start from the very beginning learning something a little bit even about his business, about the impact you're to make, how you're going to go in business together, what that's all going to have to do with. And so those are some wonderful things that are awaiting us very shortly. But what I'm after is that those Galatians who had started that way, it could be said after you have known God. They'd been adopted as sons. The third component of new covenant sanctification was going to into effect, being taught of God, having intimacy of fellowship with Him. They were starting to have some decent prayer communication, intelligent communication. But then you get that next phrase coming up in verse 9, or rather are known of God. Now, that phrase, or rather are known of God, is not Paul coming along saying, well, I didn't say that first one right, I've got to restate that. He's not coming along and restating something that needed to be revised that he just said. No, it's also that third component of new covenant sanctification, but you've got to realize, as he says it there, it's a two-way street. When it was all one way under the tutors and governors, I was all just learning about my father. I was learning to think about him. I didn't have hardly any real contact with him. It was all one way. And that's how many Christians' prayer lives and whole lives are. It's all one way. You're God, you're too big, too knowing, too all this, too all that, to have anything to do with me. And why should I pray for anything? Because you know what I'm going to say before I even say it. And on and on it goes. And yet, when a father adopted a son, he took him and drew him up close. And he'd say things that could only be whispered. Secret things, intimate things. Things that cause you to now start thinking with him. I'm with you now. I'm with your thing. I'm on everything you're doing. And what you cheat yourself out of, that's why Paul breaks it up into two pieces in verse 9. And that's why he comes along and says, but now after that ye have known God, That's one way the street is going. Or rather, here's the truth of what you're doing now, are known of God. God's knowing all about you, but you shut the first half of this off. You're not being known, you're not knowing God anymore. Because why? You turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. And all I'm after is that expression, or rather known of God, is Paul coming along and saying, look, this is supposed to be a two-way street. You're going to find there's something fascinating that's sitting back, and again, this is not something you only discover in the mystery in this dispensation of grace. I'm going to take you to a passage somewhere in our study. It's going to be way yonder on down a ways. But we're going to get to a passage in the Bible that I believe David is going to talk about God as God becoming a very, very peculiar word. If God is this distant, omnipotent, omniscient creator, he says that God became acquainted with me. David says he made my acquaintance. How does omniscience make acquaintance? Now, we know what it means to make acquaintance. That means that you didn't know this person, and you've now met them. And you're starting to get acquainted with their voice, and their likes, and their dislikes. And in sonship, that happens. And God is able to do that with you. Acquaint himself. And there's a two-way street going here. There's you learning about him, and him being fully acquainted with you, knowing your circumstance, knowing how his words affect you, and loving the time you spend with him, and hearing the joy that you have, and how many times I've said to him, this is so great. and his knowing his joy of hearing that coming out of my mouth to him, and wanting to engage with him in what he's doing, and fight with him in what he's doing, not fight with him, but you know what I mean, fight with. But what I'm after is, when he says this here, that's what they had shut down. And going under that law contract does that. It stymies and thwarts that third component of new covenant sanctification. And that's being drawn upon here, and your understanding of that is being drawn upon as Paul goes through verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 in Galatians chapter 4. And so you really realize that it, and I only use that two-way street as a, so to speak, example. They were going back under the law, and it put their sonship education in jeopardy, and it's now only a one-way street, or rather are known of God, because you've stopped knowing, you've stopped the first half of that verse. You've stopped knowing God. You stopped him being able to, yourselves being able to know the Lord, for they shall all know me. The only way that isn't going to happen is by you refusing it. And you can do that. You can look at this whole thing and evaluate it and say, you know what, I'd rather not. I think I'll do something else with my time. You can do that. And you can do it without getting pox, chicken or otherwise. But this is one of the reasons why the sonship curriculum has built into it a series of checks or markers and checkpoints so your father can check your progress throughout the education. It's not... Look, don't do this because you think I'm demanding something. I'm in this with you. I've already gone through some checkpoints. And I've already hit some where I knew I had to stop because something wasn't totally working right. I know what that's like to grapple with those and make sure that okay, I've really got this effectually working. I'm not believing this because some other guy told me about it or I read it in a book somewhere, but because this word on this page confirms it, and that Spirit of God and Spirit of adoption within me confirms that, writes that on the fleshy tables of my heart, and then it will come out through the mouth and through how I spend my time and where I spend my time. And when the Father hears it and sees it, he moves you on. He said, let's go. Some of these we can breeze through. Others we might hit and they're going to smack because things just didn't click there. And so I've got to be aware of that, and we need to make sure we work through that, and that's why I'm trying to open up lines of communication so we can do that. This is going to beat anything you've ever been through. It's the greatest thing in the world. But anyway, and what's great about it is I know, not only do I know it works, but I know it'll work for you because I don't have to, it's not my job to make it work. I don't have to come up here with puppets and some kind of fancy thing or new nomenclature or some system or a book or a series of books or anything else to make this work. You got the book. The book's already been written. You've got the book. You've got the Spirit, the power to do it. You've got the Heavenly Father who is just dying, and I'm saying that, but just dying to educate you as son and daughter. There's nothing He wants more in life than to hear that come out of your mouth. Abba, Father! And then take you and teach you and go through the curriculum with you as we all go through it together. It's just going to be fantastic. But this is, you know, sonship, you start realizing, you know, when we talked there before about all the liberties and all of this wonderful thing about the freedoms and everything, that's not all that sonship is. It's not just about freedom and liberty. But as you look at the Galatians here, you know, they were free to leave the program. It's the most wonderful thing about being adopted and receiving the adoption of sons is the education that you're going to get. You're given all that freedom and liberty for a purpose. You're really given that freedom to avail yourself of the curriculum. That's the reason you're given that freedom and that liberty. To utilize the education your Father wants to give you and let it produce that wonderful slogan, like Father, like Son, like Father, like Daughter. You're going to be the splitting image of your Father. You're going to think like Him and live like Him and work with Him. And that issue is that you wind up laboring then with your Heavenly Father in His business. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there. And I just want to close this on out. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me get my other chart back up here. And I want you to realize that as you go through especially verses 7 through 16 there, but especially, I guess, verse as we had it on the board there, 10 through 16, 10 through the end of the chapter there. The things spoken here, I don't have time to really go into all the details of them, but they're specifically said in connection with the things of the mystery. You saw that back in verse 7. And God personally then takes over the teaching and produces an intimacy of fellowship. And this is something that we all have to be careful with as we go through the curriculum, that either I or one of you to each other don't become a tutor and governor to someone else. In other words, I might agree with you that, all right, are you, you know, is, you might ask a point blank question, is it this way or that way? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is and what my understanding of it. But when I say it's my understanding, I want you to understand that's what I'm saying. It's my understanding. I want you to be able to verify that yourself, not because I said it. That's one thing I've been trying hard to do here for the last 5 or 6 years, is to never have anybody come out of our church and go out there in the world and say, well, Mark Newbold teaches this. Man, you haven't been here long if that's the case. You ought to know better than that. That is the biggest faux pas in this church you could make. Because I'm trying to put this word. And that's what's got to settle it in your thinking. Otherwise, don't buy it. It's just that simple. I'm not ashamed to say that or afraid to say that. Don't believe anything I say if it's not fully verified in this book to you. So you need to realize that. And notice there in verse 16, I want to bring this one thing out as a last issue before we finish this evening. We read it and read it a couple of times, but sitting there in verse 16 is something that a lot of folks really get screwed up on. Let's read verse 16 again. He says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" And it's the last sentence that I'm after. But we have the mind of Christ. How many times I've heard somebody, I've even done it myself many years ago, when they'd say we have the mind of Christ, they'd hold this up and say, this is the mind of Christ. Well, yeah, it is. I don't disagree with that. But that's not exactly what that's talking about in that verse. And that's the problem. My understanding, again, when he says, but we have the mind of Christ, is we've read through this whole thing, really, we've read it through it from like verse 6 all the way through almost the entire chapter. Paul is trying to get these Corinthians to get back with their sonship education. He's trying to draw on their understanding of being taught by God under sonship and not by tutors and governors under the law, and by having that intimacy of fellowship, be able to understand the deep things of God with nothing held back. You're throwing this away. It wasn't for nothing. It was for something big. I mean, I'm not going to beat up the Corinthians the way I used to. I used to beat on them pretty good. But I understand if I was facing what they were facing, I might have a pause too. They were facing some serious, serious suffering. And it was going to be in all brands, all across the spectrum. It wasn't just going to be loss of life or being tortured or something like that. But they were going to suffer the loss of their prestige in the eyes of their community. They were going to suffer the loss of their status in their social ladder or at work and business. There were some real gut checks, some things that really, like I said, buckled their knees. But Paul's coming along and he's encouraging them to remind them of what they've got as sons and begin functioning that way. They're not going to lose out. Believe me, and you're not going to lose out. Do you know that God has reserved a time and a place for every one of his sons and daughters who has been maltreated by this world to sit in box seat bleachers and watch as he takes vengeance upon every person who slighted you in any way possible, and that whole box seat of us will be sitting there glowing like a magnesium flare. We will be beaming with admiration, and that's the exact word that Paul uses in the Thessalonian epistles. We are going to admire the Lord Jesus Christ as he takes his vengeance upon every single person in every single case, whether known or unknown, that had something to do with attacking you as his son. And that's why we don't give vengeance in this dispensation. We hold that and allow him to do it in a day that we will admire his justice for taking care of every single one of those things, and he won't be slack in any area. So that's encouraging. You're not going to be losing out in any way. All of the scales will be leveled by the time it's all over. But what I'm after is that you realize when he's talking about having his mind, there in verse 16, when you have the mind of Christ, that's not the issue, listen to me carefully, of thinking Christ's thoughts per se. And if you don't know what per se means, I don't exactly. It's not exactly that. It can be that, but it's not exactly that. That's not what this is talking about. Nor is it the issue of having the Bible in your hand per se, or having Bible doctrine in the soul, per se. Or as we used to say, a maximum amount of Bible. What's a maximum amount? You know, that was a great phony line. There is so much phoniness in that line. And it was a great line to hide behind. Well, you wouldn't have this problem if you had a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. You know, it was a prescription to just judge and lambast anybody. And it's a great out for Christians who have bad things happen to them that they can say, well, I just don't have a maximum amount of doctrine in my soul, I guess. And they run around looking like and acting like and sounding like fools. That's not what this means to have the mind of Christ. The issue in having the mind of Christ is the issue of having his mind specifically concerning what his business is and laboring with him in his business. And ladies and gentlemen, that's not something new to this dispensation of grace for sons. That was told to you earlier than this in the Bible, that's what having God's mind on something is about. It's not just having a max amount of doctrine, having the Bible per se, or his words per se. It's having specifically an understanding and appreciation of what his mind is about his business. I've got his mind in the matter. That's an expression we use. I don't know where it came from. I've got his mind in the matter. When my wife became what were you for, Mom? You weren't the executor. The power of attorney. She had to conduct my mother's banking business. Not that she was a banker, but that there's some business you have to do in banking. And she could write checks on her name. And we came to realize that my parents didn't have a lot of money, but in cases where families have a lot of money, there are some big red flags that go up if an elderly mother or father gets into a position like she was in and the sons and daughters start writing huge checks for stuff. And we found out, you've got to be kind of careful with that. In other words, what you've got to have is you've got to have a mind for what she needs, and you've got to have a mind for the things she would normally buy, and have a mind to be able to conduct her business appropriately. That's what minding here is all about. It's having the mind of your father in his business. I've got his mind on the matter. And again, this isn't something new here in the book of 1 Corinthians, because this is something that God wanted to do with the children of Israel but couldn't do. Let me show you that. Come back real quickly to Exodus chapter 33. We're just about done here, and this will about cap it all off. Exodus chapter 33. Moses experienced this as he was dealing with the children of Israel, and as they had all, and by the way, Moses also went under the law. I mean, he wasn't exempt from it. But Moses came to the point, really, as a child, of not knowing. He came to the end. By the way, somebody once said that panic is when you come to the end of information. there's a lot of truth in that. Panic is when you come to the end of information. Now, what do I do next? And Moses came to that point. Here in Exodus, have I been talking about some other book? Exodus 33. And we've looked at this passage before. This shouldn't be new to you. But as the children of Israel are going out and now going through the wilderness and so forth, and they're here in, they've got the law now, they're starting to function, they've got the tabernacle, they've got some things going. Moses has been privy to all of this. Moses actually saw God write the Ten Commandments with his finger. He saw a lot of things. The Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire. By the way, isn't it interesting that a mighty wind came down, divided the Red Sea, and that pillar stood there and never blew away? I always thought that was really cool. The pillar never blew away, and it was just fire and clouds, but it didn't blow away. But anyway, that's what my head does sometimes. Come down to here. Moses is coming to a point where he's not sure how God's business is now going to be conducted, and this was horrifying to him. And pick it up here at verse 12. It says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name." What is it? See how this so perfectly fits like with the Galatian passage we were just looking at? You've got the one-way street going. God says, I know you by name. Moses says, but I don't know what you're doing. He says, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Well, now there's a great thing. That's an opportunity. Grace is always an opportunity. Maybe something can happen here based on that finding grace in my sight. By the way, I don't have time to talk about it tonight, but God even had a way under that program for an individual like Moses to find grace in his sight. He didn't find the law in his sight, found grace in his sight. But look at what that opens up for him. Now, Moses, on the basis of that, Moses says, okay, I've got an in here. He says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, and you said I have, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he's going to go on and talk to him about other things here and so forth and so on. But notice he's asking, I was going to see if I could find We don't have time. I don't have time to go through everything. Jump down. He almost reiterates it again, but jump down at verse 18. He said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." I know the word mind isn't used here, but he's asking to know thee. He's asking to find grace in his sight. He's asking to know his way. And then he caps that off by saying, "Show me thy glory." You realize Moses knows God in a justified way. He's got these two aspects. He's been justified, and he knows God that way. But now the issue is one of knowing your business. You've given me information. It's like turning lights on in a long tunnel, and I just got enough light up to this point, and it's all dark from there on. I don't know who's going to be my successor. How are you going to get these people into the land? I'm supposed to lead them. Lead them where? To do what? My book came to an end. And now he's beseeching God out of love to know his program. That's his way. Show me your program. The idea that do you know what Moses is pleading for there? If you look at that and you say, you know, that's a sonship issue, you'd be right. Of course, you can just about open the Bible anywhere and do that now. But what I'm after is, do you know what Moses is asking? He's asking for that. Teach me yourself. Show me your way. Teach me yourself. That's a sonship issue. And he's you don't have to do that. Your father is saying, great, let's do it right now. Well, what I'm after, the only reason I'm going through some of these, that's an example of how you can find issues that parallel sonship education as it is given, the accordements for it within the New Covenant provisions, and especially in the New Covenant sanctification, and especially the third component of New Covenant sanctification or New Testament sanctification. But every aspect of the New Covenant that gets brought up and is properly taught to us by the Apostle Paul is done as us being direct beneficiaries of it. And you'd have to either manipulate very difficultly the text to make it not say that, or just outright be dishonest and reject that whole thing. You can't deny it if you look at it sensibly and honestly, that we are direct beneficiaries of those things, and those new covenant benefits are for us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And you see that it's vital. Without those, we can't be educated as sons. I'm not under a covenant with God, but because of Calvary, I get the benefits of that spiritual, the spiritual aspects of that covenant that was ratified by the blood of Christ. And without that, I'm sunk. I have to be able to have heart writing, being God's people, and He being my God, being taught by Him personally and intimately in fellowship with Him. And those are all things that I benefit from. And it's natural that I do because of what it covenants for, spiritual fitness. Well, just one other thing in passing, and I think I told you this before, so I won't even dwell on it. It was in the next thing here, or the next chart I had. But you do realize the new covenant is ratified at the cross, provides for perfect justification, perfect sanctification, total spiritual fitness. And then we'll just put up under justification the two components that comprise that. Under sanctification, the three components we just looked at. But you do realize that those three components, as I have said, provide for the three. The reason there's three, they provide for the three aspects of what godliness is. With heart writing it on the tables of your heart, you start thinking like God. When God is your God and you are His people, you start living like He lives. And that provides for that issue of living like God. And then, of course, this last one we really hit a lot, laboring like God or with God. And so you're thinking, living and laboring like God, that's godliness. That's how it's produced in you. Sonship produces godliness in you. By taking a hold of those three major issues of New Covenant sanctification and utilizing them to the fullest in the capstone of your sanctification, which is your sonship. Well, we'll stop right there for tonight. And beginning on Thursday night, we're going to start looking at, well, we've looked at all the background I'm going to deal with. And we're going to finally start looking at the curriculum. I don't know if we'll actually begin it on Thursday, but because I want to preface it with some things about David and Solomon, But we're going to start looking, and I would advise you to start, a lot of you have been doing it, reading and rereading those first 9 chapters of Proverbs, but you might want to refresh yourself, especially on the first 3 or so before Thursday night. And we're going to start looking at something that very few believers will ever hear taught today. So we're starting to strike out on some new ground beginning on Thursday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, again, we're thankful to have the opportunity of gaining an appreciation of being adopted as sons and knowing the difference between being treated as a child and being treated as a son. We certainly haven't covered everything nearly and only scratched the surface of a few major things. So we pray that you will continue to educate us in these issues as we read your word, and that these things will become very apparent to us, and we'll start to see with a deeper understanding and appreciation of the grandeur of being treated as sons, not just all the freedom it has, but that freedom to be able to allow us to get the education you want to give us. And so we just pray that that happen, and that as we cry, Abba, Father, that we continue to advance in our education as sons and daughters to be fully utilized by you on this earth and in the heavenly places. And we pray this to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.